Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you noticed yet? Every year, there's this phenomenon that takes place around us, and it seems to start in the craft and hobby stores around maybe Father's Day or the 4th of July. And then by the time Labor Day weekend comes, it's begun to creep into the lawn and garden section of the hardware stores. And then by the time the last trick-or-treater has been tucked into bed on Halloween night, it is in full effect. I'm talking, of course, about this phenomenon we call Christmas creep. Christmas creep. Every year, it seems that the Christmas lights and decorations appear earlier than ever before. And of course, along with the lights and decorations comes the ads and the holiday gift-giving guides. How many of you have already seen one? They're already out there. There are gift-giving guides for everybody. Gift-giving guides for her. Gift-giving guides for him. Gift-giving guides for kids and for teens and teenagers. There's even a gift guide for your cat or your dog. And all of that is fine and good. Hear me clearly. I do not want to be called a Scrooge. But I do wonder, is there a gift-giving guide for God? Is there a gift-giving guide for God? Now, without naming names, there are some people in my life who are indeed hard to shop for. That's true. But what on earth do you get for God who literally, quite literally, has everything? If you were to give a gift to God, what would it be? What's on God's wish list? Those kinds of questions are before us in our reading today from the prophet Micah. So as many of you know, this fall, we have been more or less reading and preaching our way through the Hebrew Scriptures, what we sometimes call the Old Testament. We took a detour last week to celebrate All Saints Day, but much has happened in the time from where we left the story 2 weeks ago. So you may remember that a king by the name of David was the king who united these 12 tribes of Israel into one unified nation. And then his son, King Solomon, ascended the throne. And King Solomon oversaw the construction of the temple, a building that became the centerpiece of the people of God's religious and cultural identity. And under King Solomon's reign, ancient Israel reached the peak of its political and military and economic power. But all was not well. You may remember that generations before Solomon and David and his predecessor Saul, God had warned God's people that the concept of a king was a bad idea. God had pleaded with God's people, reminding them that all that God wanted to be was to be their God and for God's people to worship and serve God alone. But the people insisted that they must have a king. And so God relented. But just as God had warned under the kings, under Saul and David and Solomon and others, the people had experienced a heavy burden under the leadership of the kings. Because the kings had levied heavy taxes. The kings had conscripted their sons into the army and taken their daughters as concubines for his court. Under Solomon's reign, to accomplish the construction of the temple, the people themselves had been forced into conscripted labor. And so, after Solomon's reign came to an end, Israel fractured again. 10 of the original 12 tribes broke off to form their own kingdom to the north, and they established the city of Samaria as their capital city. And the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south and kept Jerusalem as their capital. And it went on like this for quite a while. The people of God divided in two, fighting something like a cold civil war. Two separate kingdoms, each with their own kings and capital cities and designated places of worship, each side believing that they were the true people of God, unlike those other people over there. Well, beginning today, and really up through the rest of this calendar year, we're going to be reading from a genre of biblical literature we call the prophets. Now, the prophets are notoriously challenging to interpret, because oftentimes the prophets write in poetry and oracle, and they use vivid metaphors, and they often allude to people and places and events with which many of us are not familiar. So to set the stage for our reading from Micah, when we come to the text today, it's about 800 years, give or take, before the birth of Jesus. And for the moment, even though they're divided in two kingdoms, the people of God are experiencing a season of relative peace and prosperity. So from the outside looking in, things seem to be going fairly well for the people of God. But a closer look reveals some problems. For starters, when it comes to the worship life of God's people, they know all the right prayers. They sing all the right songs, observe all the right holidays, but their hearts are not in it. Really, they're just going through the motions, just punching a clock and putting in their time. It appears that their faith has become a matter of cultural convenience, rather than one of a core animating conviction. And it appears that their faith is not leading them into action. They're not doing anything to address the needs of the poor in their community. They are turning a blind eye to all the abuses of power and injustice happening in the halls of power. And so the prophet Micah begins to address the people of God. And so we're going to read two sections of Micah. We're going to start in chapter 5 and then turn to chapter 6. So listen now for a word from God. The prophet speaks. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. And turning now to chapter 6, the prophet continues, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So prophets, as a general rule, were not popular among their friends. They apparently never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Prophets, generally speaking, had short lifespans because they were something of a holy bother to the people of God and certainly to their kings. So just as a mental exercise, just to frame out what this conversation might have been like to review between Micah and the people of God, Micah asks God's people, with what shall I come before the Lord? And they might have answered, Micah, stay in your lane. We know what we're supposed to bring to the Lord. We know what we're supposed to do. We've cleared it with our CPA. We know what the tax implications are. But Micah was undeterred. He presses the argument. He says, shall I come with burnt offerings or year-old calves? Is that not enough? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? To which God's people likely replied, Micah, stop being ridiculous. Who's going to bring thousands of rams as an offering? You know what a mess that's going to make in the temple? And who's going to clean up 10,000 rivers of oil? Now, sit down, be quiet. But Micah continued, really pressing it now. Shall I sacrifice one of my own children, like our pagan neighbors sometimes do? Shall I make an exchange the fruit of my loins for the sin of my soul? To which God's people probably replied, now that's too much, Micah. You're being grotesque and ridiculous. Now sit down. And then Micah hits them with the punchline. Okay, so you know. You know what the Lord requires. You've obviously read the book. You obviously know the prayers and the songs and the motions. God has shown you what is good. But make sure your heart's in it. Because what does God really require of you? It's really pretty simple. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. So today in our church calendar is Stewardship Dedication Sunday, or as a pastor colleague of mine likes to joke, this is the day every fall when we preachers stand in our pulpits and are supposed to give our annual sermons on the amount. So, with what shall we come before the Lord? With what shall we come? The truth, friends, is that how you and I steward, how we manage the things that God has entrusted to our care, that's a direct reflection on our values. How we choose to spend our time, how we choose to leverage our talents, where we choose to invest our financial resources, those things say far more about what we believe and what we hold to be true than 10,000 pages of church mission statements. As a wise person once said, show me your calendar and show me your bank statement and you'll show me what's important to you. As Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. With what shall we come before the Lord? Friends, I believe in my heart of hearts that the church, this church and the church writ large, is more than just an institution, more than just another one of a series of nonprofits who fills up your mailbox every year asking for your support. I believe in my heart of hearts that the church is God's instrument in and for the earth. It's where we form disciples. It's where we learn about what the Lord requires of us. It's where we come together because to do God's work in the world. And it's true that the church depends on your generosity that we might continue to be about God's mission and ministry in this place. So yes, the church has needs and depends on your generosity. But it always makes me laugh, truly it makes me laugh, when people say to me, preacher, why does God want my money? It makes me laugh. I'm like, have you met God? The earth is the Lord's, says the psalmist, and all that is therein, the world and those in it. God made all that is seen and unseen. So you can keep your little worries there. Because if God really wanted your money, maybe God might come and take it. God doesn't want or need your money. What God wants, what's on God's wish list, what God wants more than anything is your heart. God wants your whole heart, my friend, because God is all in for you. That's the message of the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. In the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God looked at you and God pushed all of God's chips in the middle of the table and said, I'm all in for that one. And it's not because of who you are or who your people are, of anything you've said or done or not said or not done. It's not because of how much you gave last year versus how much you're going to give this year. It's because you are loved, full stop. You are called, you are cherished. And so the message from Micah is that God wants us to be all in for God as much as God is for us. God has shown us what is good, says Micah, and what does the Lord require but that we do justice and love kindness and walk humbly. Justice. That's a word that has become something of a football in our culture in recent years, isn't it? Something that's sort of bandied about, a hot button word anytime it comes up. But let's ponder it together for a minute. At its core definition, justice implies a relationship. It implies an attempt to put things into right relationship. For example, when you are typing a document and you decide you want to align that piece of text, you select it and then you choose from a range of options of how you might justify it. You are setting the text in relationship with something else, putting things in right relationship. What does the Lord require but that we, God's people, are a people who are about putting things in right relationship with each other? So what does it look like? What's it look like in our classrooms and workplaces? Someone once said that justice is simply what love looks like with skin on it. Justice is what love looks like with skin on it. Maybe justice for some of us looks like when we see somebody getting a raw deal, somebody who's getting harassed or bullied, we stand up. Maybe doing justice looks like not only bringing food for the food bank, but also asking a bigger question. Asking questions like this: why in a nation as wealthy as this one? Why in our modern world that possesses enough food production capability and enough infrastructure technology to feed every woman, man, and child on the planet, why is hunger still a thing in 2022? Not just for our neighbors around the world, but our neighbors across the street. As a wise person once said, when you find people are falling into the river, the act of mercy is going and pulling them out of the river. The act of justice is then going upstream to investigate why people keep falling in the river in the first place and getting organized to solve the river problem. What does the Lord require but that you do justice and that you love kindness? Love kindness. I'm mindful that these days it seems like everyone has a hot take about everything. And I imagine that there are a number of you who in your purse or pocket right now have a device that's capable of you expressing your hot take and broadcasting it out to the world right now with the push of a button. That's the world we live in. Micah says, do justice, but love kindness. It's often been said that single biggest thing that turns people away from the cause of Jesus Christ isn't Jesus. It's all the tax collectors and sinners Jesus keeps having dinner with. It's all his friends. How we speak to one another matters. How we speak about one another matters. How we speak to and about those with whom we fundamentally disagree matters. What does the Lord require of you? Love kindness and walk humbly. I've been married to Amy for 20 years. There is a small possibility that I've been wrong once. Walking humbly means admitting the possibility that you're wrong. Walking humbly means working hard to see an issue from another's point of view. Walking humbly means admitting we don't have to have all the answers all the time. What does the Lord require of you? Walk humbly. So Christmas is coming. If you don't believe me, drive by the Chick-fil-A on Atlanta Highway. Christmas is coming. But more importantly, Jesus is coming. That is a fundamental claim of our faith, that Jesus is coming. The prophet Micah foretold of his arrival 800 years before the first Christmas. Micah described this. Micah said, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace." Jesus is coming. With what shall we come before him? He has shown us what is good. What does the Lord require? But that we do justice, that we love kindness, and that we walk humbly with our God. Thanks be to God. Amen.